Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and open up with me, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah. Tonight we are continuing our 3:16 series of messages, and we will be looking at what I think are some easier ones tonight than we have seen in the past. And we are ready for Nehemiah 3:16, but we're actually going to begin in Nehemiah chapter 1 just to establish a little bit of this story. Nehemiah has been one of my favorite books of the Bible, and it's probably just a heads up, it's probably where I'm going to be heading here in the near future. Nehemiah, when I went to Temple, Dr. Jadon Jennings was in his first year as the president of Tennessee Temple and as the pastor of Highland Park Baptist Church. And he preached for a year on the book of Nehemiah. He was an expository preacher, and he went verse by verse, word by word. And it was a good series of messages. It was definitely something contrary to what they were used to. They were used to 3 points in a poem every week from Dr. Robertson. Every sermon that Dr. Robertson ever preached was salvation, service, surrender. Salvation, surrender, service. Salvation, surrender, service. Same 3-point outline, just someplace in the Bible, and ended up with a poem every week. And quite a difference when Dr. Robertson left and Dr. Jennings started preaching expository preaching, and it took a year to get through a book of the Bible. It hurt some of them desperately. They weren't used to that. I promise you, I won't go a year, all right? But anyhow, Nehemiah chapter 1 tonight, we are going to build up to chapter 3 and verse 16. The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity, there in the province, are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Our story begins with Nehemiah getting the news that his beloved city of Jerusalem is in ruins. The wall has been torn down, and it's just a smoldering heap. The gates have been burned. Imagine the scene. It's as if, and I saw on a drone footage of a place in Syria that had been bombed, and this drone goes through, and it showed the carnage of what it looked like when a bomb destroyed a village. And it's just absolute devastation. And can you imagine, as Nehemiah gets the news of this story of what's happened in his beloved city, how this breaks his heart? You know, this is not just home, but Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye, and he loves this city. This city has great value and has great importance to Israel. And as you consider the meaning of this city and to hear that it's in this kind of destruction, it's just devastating. But it brings us to the first point that we get tonight as we lead up to Nehemiah chapter 3. The first point is this, is that God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a covenant-keeping God. In other words, a covenant is merely a promise. God keeps his promises. What are the covenants that Nehemiah is referring to? Well, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 9, he reminds God, not that God needs to be reminded, it's a good reminder to Nehemiah. But he says to the Lord, he says, thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham. And foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Right there in the heart of the Canaan land is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is part of what has been promised to the Jews, and here it lays in ruins. It would be very tempting to look at this and say, God has not kept His promise. But that's not true. God loves Israel. From the beginning, God set His affection on this group of people and chose them to do some very special things. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Back to Deuteronomy, chapter 7, and notice what we see here. In Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, the Lord says to the nation of Israel, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." While the city is in ruins, smoldering ash, it looks like the promise is not going to be fulfilled. It looks like God has not kept His word. Nehemiah is doing something that is totally unnecessary, but is absolutely legitimate. That as he prays, he reminds God of those promises. You know, this applies to us as well. The Lord used these Old Testament events to reassure us that God keeps His promise to us in the New Testament time period. It's not just promises that were kept to Israel. God keeps His promises to you and I. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible says this, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." You know what that's talking about? It's talking about salvation. It is talking about God's promise, from the promises He made to the seed of Abraham all the way to us, the Gentile nation. God made the promises that coming Messiah was just as much for you and I as it was for that Jewish nation. And those who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would hold upon the hope set before us, we were given the promise that we would be saved, that we would be kept, that we would be sealed until the day of redemption, that the Lord would faithfully complete the work that He began in us. You know, if God would only save certain people, if He would let them lose their salvation, if He would fail to complete the work that He started, if God only did that on one person's life, then God is a liar. He is not a covenant-keeping God. But you know, when you have different people and different theological backgrounds that say that, you know, salvation is only intended for a certain group of people, or salvation is through works or whatever, and that if you do get saved, well, you could lose your salvation, and all that kind of stuff. You know what they are essentially saying? They're saying God's a liar. God's Word doesn't teach that. God's Word teaches that there is only one way to be saved, and that is through the promised Messiah that was to come. The covenant-keeping God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, just as was promised and foretold in the Old Testament, to save all who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we are told in the New Testament, to seal us until the day of redemption. That's how we know that we can't lose our salvation. You know what? Tonight, I don't know what a person that doesn't believe in the eternal security of the saint. You say, well, that means then you got a license to sin. If you think you got a license to sin, I doubt seriously you're saved. Because I don't know of a single born-again child of God who is truly born again that believes they have a license to live any old way they please. But rather they recognize who they are responsible to, who they are answerable to. They don't have that desire to sin and to live any old way that they please. They want to live for the Lord. Now believe me, not a one of us is perfect, right? And boy, do we mess up sometimes. But you know what? We've got a Heavenly Father. He loves His kids so much, He spanks us. And He confirms, hey, you're my child. I never once spanked neighbor kids. Wanted to. Never once did. You know why? They weren't my kid. You spank the ones that are yours. You spank the ones you love. The Lord's going to complete the work that He started in you. God has to, because He's not a liar. Our God's a covenant-keeping God. Jerusalem may be down, but it's not out. Jerusalem is the apple of the covenant-keeping God's eye. Isn't that amazing? You know what? We fit in there too. God's going to keep His word. Now, go to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're getting there. Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2, notice the first 7 verses here. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Okay, side note. I'm standing before the king. The king asked me a question. Oh, I got to answer him right now. I don't have time to pray. Joshua, like we saw this morning, Joshua, you had time to pray, didn't you? Nehemiah is standing before the king with a sad countenance, and that could have cost him his life. I don't know that I would have bowed my head at that moment. Whack! But he prayed. And then the king said, verse 5, And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, The queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey? Or how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. This brings us to the second point tonight. God's love is seen in how He paves the way. God's love is seen in how He paves the way. Keep your marker here. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. Proverbs, chapter 16, look with me at verse 7. Proverbs, chapter 16, and verse 7. The Bible tells us here, When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Artaxerxes could have had Nehemiah killed just for looking sad, but Artaxerxes didn't do that. Why? Was Artaxerxes just such a nice guy? No. Our God is just such a good God that paves the way. God had a way of getting into the heart of this king. You know, there is no substitute for praying, and I didn't plan it to work out this way, how the points in Joshua line up with the points here in Nehemiah. But there is absolutely no substitute for prayer and for waiting on God. Our decisions that we make in life, we have got to wait on the Lord to do something. We cannot just barge in and kick doors open and say, this is how it's going to be and this is what needs to happen, and yada, yada, yada. We need to get on our knees before God and open up our mouths to Him and to Him only, and let God work. It is amazing. There is not one thing that Nehemiah had to do where this king was concerned. God did it all. God paved the way. You know, Christians, God doesn't need our help. He's pretty amazing if we just let Him be God. It's amazing what God can do. You've got individuals who you have tried to reach and you've tried to reach out to and you've tried to talk to them about the Lord and things like that. They won't listen. And so, what's the answer? Let's just keep talking to them. Let's talk them to death. Shut up. Let God do the talking for a change. The individual has heard your voice. There is nothing new you can say. Be quiet. And let God do what God does. You get on your face before God and you pray. And if you're that concerned, then you fast for them. And let God do something. Because He's pretty amazing. And then when you sit back and you see God do something, there's not a thing you can do to take credit and pat yourself on the back because, hey, all I did was pray and fast and God did this. It is absolutely amazing. God took a king, a pagan king. We're in captivity. We are the king's cupbearer. Do you understand what the king's cupbearer did? The king's cupbearer got to taste the food beforehand. So if it was poison, you die. Because we can replace a cupbearer, but we don't want to replace the king. So what a nice job to get. Sure, you got to eat the most sumptuous food that was in the kingdom. But if it was tainted with poison, you're dead. And I kind of wonder, you know, how fast acting was the poison? Did the food get cold? Can you imagine, you've tasted the king's food. All eyes are on you. Is he starting to get woozy? What's his eyes doing? Does he look groggy? Is he starting to tip over? What's going to happen? This was a king who had great power over Nehemiah. But God had great power over that king. God paves the way. Move now to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah has gotten leave to go to Jerusalem. And we come to Nehemiah chapter 3. And as you read Nehemiah chapter 3, just to kind of put this into perspective, Nehemiah chapter 3 details the families and how the families, it describes where they worked on various places at the wall. When you get to Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 16, after him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Bethzer, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. This is not the same Nehemiah that's writing the book. That was Nehemiah the son of Hakalah. This here is Nehemiah the son of Azbuk, the ruler of a half part of Bethzer. Here's the third point tonight. God has a place of service for everyone. It's interesting, if you back up to verse 5, the Bible says, next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. You know, that's an indictment. There are. Have you ever watched that show, Undercover Boss? You know the show where they send these bosses, they put get-ups on them, and then they have to go to the places of the businesses that they own? You know something I've noticed on that show? The bosses, the CEOs of the company, they're terrible workers. They're awful. They're dumb. I mean, they are managers, owners of companies, and they can't do the most basic of tasks. And they're not acting that they can't do it. They really can't do it. And then when they have to start doing, oh boy, they're just really tired out. Oh, they're wore out. They're dumb. They had to work. They had to sweat. They want to go back to their nice office and keep pushing their pencil. These nobles didn't want to get their hands dirty in the work of the Lord. Let me tell you something, Christian. There's a place for every one of us to work. And there's not a one of our hands, mine included, that are too pristine that they can't get dirty in anything. Do we understand there is not a single one of us here that's too purty to clean a toilet? Hello? Not a one of us. There is not a one of us. They can't go out and shovel dirt if it's necessary. Not a one. You say, yeah, I can't do that. I'm physically not able. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that none of us are too good to do any part of the work. These people that are found here in verse 16, what a difference, because this Nehemiah that's mentioned here in verse 16 was a part of a ruling class of family, and he was working. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You know, that is one of the, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, I was absolutely thrilled, blessed, excited, whatever you want to call it, all of the above, when we had to clear out the area for the carpet cleaning to be done. That was so neat to see God's people working and to see everybody involved, from kids all the way up to all the adults helping out with the chore. And I think you had fun doing it. I didn't hear one person gripe about it. Nobody complained. It was fun to work together. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 9, the Bible says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, we are not saved by works, but we were saved to work. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10 tells us we were created unto good works. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that is when we can realize what God made us for. You know, the lost people in this world will spend their entire life as a lost person trying to figure out what their purpose is. What is their value? What is their place? And they will give themselves to work and to projects and to play and everything else, always looking for the answer but never really finding it. Tonight, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Lord shows us what we were made for. He shows us what He has gifted us to do, what He has enabled us to do, and it is great to be in the work of the Lord. Amen? Now, tonight, let's move to the next book that we look at. We would say it would be the book of Esther. However, Esther doesn't have a 3:16 because chapter 3 stops at verse 15. So we can't look at the book of Esther. So we're going to move to the book of Job. And we're going to go right to Job chapter 3. And Job chapter 3, starting in verse 3, let's set up a little bit of context, and then we're going to back up and to remind us of this story. And I tell you, this, like I said, Nehemiah 3:16, that was an easy one to see God's plan of love and redemption. God saved us so that we would serve Him. Job 3:16, boy, that is a fantastic verse. Putting it in context, verse 3, Job says, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Jump to verse 9. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from my eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then I had been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as a hidden, untimely birth, I had not been, as infants which never saw the light. Now, John 3:16 is a very positive verse. Job 3:16 doesn't sound very positive, does it? And so as we look at this, how in the world do we get God's love, plan of love and redemption out of this? Well, let's kind of remember what's happened in Job's life. Go back to Job chapter 1 and verse 13. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, boy, talk about a day going from bad to worse. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Nobody has lost so much so fast. But the mood and the attitude changes as we move into chapter 3. You say, well, what happened? Well, between chapters 1 and 3, there's chapter 2. And you think, boy, how could things get any worse for Job? When you get into Job chapter 2, Job loses his health. The pain of losing his family, of his possessions, of his livestock, of his servants, it was one of those things that happened hard and it hit fast and it was just boom, boom. And it was not that it was over, but the event was over. But when you hit Job chapter 2, Satan once again gets the opportunity to touch Job and cannot touch his life, but can touch his body. And what we see happening in Job chapter 2 is an ongoing, persistent, excruciating pain that doesn't let up. We have a wife that tells Job to curse God and die. And I've heard and read different people say, oh, you got to cut her some slack. No wife wants to see her husband hurting like that. You know, Job didn't cut her any slack. He says, you talk like one of the foolish women, telling him to curse God and die. What kind of help is that? Then he has friends show up on the scene. They weren't much of friends, were they? The best thing they did was the day they showed up and just sat and kept their mouths shut while he cried. It was when they opened up their mouths that they proved they weren't that great of friends. By the time we hit Job chapter 3, some would say that Job is having a pity party. You know what? Until you've gone through what Job has gone through, don't say he's having a pity party. You have no idea how you would react to it. I have no idea how I would react to it. But there's some important things that we need to see. Because when we get to the passages that we looked at in Job chapter 3, Job wishes that he could die. You know, when you get to the end of Job, and I tell you, Job is a wonderful, depressing book. I mean, it is full of sadness and sorrow and pain, and yet it is so full of wonderful truths. You got to read. If you have never read through and studied the book of Job, you got to. Because there's some powerful truths in that. And when you get to the end, where God finally shows up, not that he wasn't there all the time, but when God speaks, it's like God says, all right, everybody's had their chance to talk, sit down, shut up. It's my turn. And boy, he let them have it, didn't he? And it was good. Oh, well, the things God said at the end of the book of Job are a huge bunch of sermons in and of themselves. But in Job chapter 3, we're not there yet. We're still grieving. I want to give you a couple points tonight as we finish out this Job 3:16. The first one is this: all lives matter, including the unborn. All lives matter, including the unborn. Job wishes he'd never been born. Why wasn't he dead in the womb? Why wasn't he stillborn? Why didn't he die an early death? Since 1973, there have been over 62.5 million babies aborted. That's only the number of the ones that have been reported. The most current statistics combine 2018 through 2020, and they show that there have been over 800,000 abortions. Again, those reported. Over 800,000 abortions. Let's put that into perspective with something else, because we don't hear the outcry in our country over the unborn that are murdered. But yet, there were only, in that same time period, 57,000 homicides, either intentional or unintentional. 57,000. You say, well, that's tragic, that's terrible. I totally agree. But what about the 800,000 unborn? Nothing said about them. Oh, we want to do something about the 57,000. I agree, there's something that should be done. But what about the 800,000? All lives matter, including that unborn child. Go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verse 13. The psalmist says here, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You know what that says? I knew all your parts when you were still in that embryonic stage. When you, I guess that's the medical term is the zygote. When the two cells have connected and it looks on a slide like a blob of cellular tissue and you don't see arms and legs, God says, they're there. Why? Because that's a life. It is a life at conception. That's what the Bible shows. Honestly, that is what medical science shows, but they don't even believe, they don't trust the science. I could go on a tangent for right now on that. Why should we trust the science when they don't trust the science? It's the same idiot scientists that are saying trust the science, but are saying that's not a life. Why would I believe them? Why would I believe them? That is a life. Don't let anybody tell you different. All lives matter, including the unborn. Second thing is this, every life has purpose. As I said a moment ago in Ephesians 2:10, we were created by God unto good works. But look with me at Psalm 100. Psalm 100. In Psalm 100, the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Isn't that great? Who made you and I? Who made us just like we are? Who made us with our features? God. So every life has a purpose. From what we see with this, let me close out with four quick things here that we see from Job. First of all, why was Job created? I mean, Job went through some terrible things, right? Why was Job created? He wishes he could have died. Why was he created? First of all, Job was created to believe in the coming Messiah. You know, that's the description that's given of him in Job chapter 1, and the Lord gives the exact same thing when Satan approaches the Lord about Job. Job is quoted as being a man who was perfect and upright and feared God and eschewed evil. God created everybody to know Him as Savior. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 2 says of the Lord, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You say, well, if that's the case, then why doesn't all come to the knowledge of the truth? There is a difference between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. And it's all because He gave us free will. God's purpose, God's plan, God's heart's desire is that all His creation would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But what good would it be if He forced us to get saved? What good would it be? Choice has to be made. He doesn't want a bunch of robotic automatons. He wants people who willingly have given themselves to Him because He willingly gave Himself for us. Job was created to believe in the coming Messiah. Job was also created to demonstrate that even good, God-fearing, sin-hating believers suffer. How many times when people are suffering do we take them to the book of Job and say, let's look at another person that suffered. He was a good, godly man. Feared the Lord. He eschewed evil. God-loving, sin-hating, him singing. You know, we could put all the things we would put to that. That was Job. People like that suffer. Christians, should it surprise us that we will suffer as well? Don't ever say, why me? Why not me? Why not? Third thing is this. Job was created to show the different emotions we experience while suffering. He was created to show the different emotions. Some folks are on such a high pedestal that they're just not human. Christians have a range of emotions, Christian, don't we? How dare we tell somebody, you shouldn't feel that way. That's not right to feel that way. Wouldn't you love to slap that person? Say, I shouldn't feel that way either, should I? But I do. You know, Job, and there are Bible characters. One Bible character you can go to after another that experience human emotions. And I'm sorry. As long as we're human, we're going to experience some emotions, and we're going to look back on it and say, boy, I shouldn't have reacted that way. I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have felt that way. Yeah. Who isn't going to say that at some point in their life? It's all part about being human. And guess what? God knows it. You know, the Apostle Paul, great evangelist. I'm sorry, I'm going over time. Forgive me. Thanks. Anyhow, the Apostle Paul, he was a great evangelist. He had a temper. He got a little tantrum on because he didn't want to take somebody on the mission field with him. And it would cause such a division that it split the mission team. Now you say, well, that wasn't right. Guess what? God never said anything against it. No, it probably wasn't right. And they made up. Later on in Scripture, they made up. But at the time, it doubled the effort. But he had a temper. What's your hang up? You tell me yours, I'll tell you mine, but you go first. The last one is this. Job was created to show that God is with us through it all and purifies us like gold. In Job chapter 23 and verse 10, last reference, and then we'll close. Job 23, verse 10. And I like this because from Job, let's say from Job chapter 3, maybe the last half of Job chapter 2, all the way through to the time where God starts to speak, Job's emotions and everything, he was on a roller coaster. And our emotions, they're on a roller coaster sometimes, just depending on what's going on. You say, oh, I shouldn't feel that way. Stop. You're human. You will feel that way. Until you stop being human, that's the only way it's going to go away. And this guy was on a roller coaster. And when he was on the high, he was on the high. When he was on the low, he was in the low. Job 23, verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Isn't that great? I mean, Job, oh, what a battle he went through. But God's plan of love and redemption had a plan for Job's life. And it's a plan that really was for our benefit, as well as those that were living in this time period, in the New Testament days, early church history days, our day. Job's life was given for you and me, that we would have an example of what it is for a Christian to go through some of the deepest, darkest sufferings. But you know what? God keeps His word. He keeps covenant. He kept it when He saved you. He kept it when He called you into service. He kept it when He gave your life purpose and meaning. We have only been given one life. Let's use it and use it up for the Lord. Tonight, maybe you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior. You're going to go through hard times, dark times too. But the difference is you're going through it alone. Oh, you may have a ton of people around you trying to encourage you, all that kind of stuff, but you're still alone. Because eventually those friends disappear, they leave you, and you're left empty. You know, Christians, sometimes we want to be left alone, don't we? We don't want a bunch of people around us, but yet we can't escape God. No matter where we go, He's there with us at all times. In the quietness of the night, in the still of the morning hours, when nothing else is stirring, the Spirit and the voice of God speaks in our heart. We're assured He is with us, He is in us, and He loves us. But the lost person, if you're here tonight without Christ as Savior, you know exactly what I'm saying. You got nothing. Jesus Christ is the only one that can fill that emptiness in your life. He loves you, lost person. He loves you. He created you to know Him. He gave His life on Calvary's cross. He arose from the dead. He has the power to give you a new life. He wants to save your soul. But you have to make that decision. You have to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Would you do that tonight? Stand with me, please, as we close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for these Bible characters. Oh, Lord, their stories are just fantastic. There's something in it for every single one of us. We just have to take your word and apply it. And Lord, wherever we're at in our life tonight, we know that you're meeting us right there. That lost soul, you're convicting them, you're calling them, begging them, Lord, to trust you as Savior. May this be the night that they would give in to you. As Christians, may this be a night where we would make some decisions. Whatever's going on in our life, have your way in our hearts, Lord. We pray and ask in Jesus' name.